Our Christmas series has included these messages so far. The first was called The Line of Grace. And that's where Jake took us through the lineage of Jesus. And we saw that he was, you know, in line to be a king. And he was also the Messiah of our salvation. And then last week I spoke the miracle of the incarnation of God, how that in and of itself is the greatest miracle of Christmas. Today's message is called Son of God, Son of Man. And next Sunday, Jake will conclude our series with that the Scripture may be fulfilled. When we look at the Gospels and we focus on the Christmas story, we find some interesting reactions to the coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll take just a moment to look at those in Scripture as to how some people reacted to the birth of Jesus. You might remember it was a census that took Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it was a busy city. It was so full, we know that there was no room, and we'll speak about that in just a moment. But if you think of all the people there and all the people who had business there, none of them knew that God was incarnate that night in Bethlehem. And so we would say some people had no real reaction to the birth of Christ. It was just business as usual. And because of their busyness, they just continued with what they had started to do. And the Bible doesn't say there was an innkeeper, you know, that said no room. It simply says there was no room for them in the inn. But we've always personified that. And surely there was a man or a woman who had to say that night, "I'm sorry, I have no room." And from that, we could say some people in Bethlehem found no room for Jesus. Some were too busy. Some found no room. As He grows and we see His life unfolded, we would find the religious leaders who heard His claims to say, "That's that 12-year-old kid that taught in the temple who thought he knew everything. And that's that fellow who claimed to be God, and because he didn't fit in their religious system, because of their religiosity, they couldn't see Jesus for who He was." And you know, even in the church, sometimes people are caught up in the outward practice of religion. It's not even necessarily essential that they have a Savior, so they think. And they miss Jesus for who He really is, because He's a threat to the system they've established for themselves. And so we could see it was the busyness, it was, you know, no room, it was the religiosity. I mean, even in his hometown, Nazareth, as he grew older, they said, "Isn't that just Joseph's boy? Isn't that Mary's boy?" They couldn't see him as God in the flesh. And in Mark chapter 5, it says he couldn't do many miracles there except to lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. So because of their unbelief, they reacted to Jesus in a completely different way. So just think about that. Busyness, their religiosity, just no room, their unbelief. Now, Herod's a character in the Bible story. He comes along a couple of years after Christ's birth. But I think Herod got it. When the wise men came from the east saying, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him." It says that Herod became agitated. He became angry. And that was his reaction to the coming of Christ. And you might remember that Herod set out to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under, because he wanted to make sure there was no other King of the Jews, because he saw himself as the king. So we would say with Herod, you know, his spin cycle got out of balance and ended up in that agitation of his life. But I don't think that's all bad, because sometimes Jesus will rattle us enough to know that He's a threat to our own life and the way we live. Not always a bad thing. How others reacted? I mean, the angels, they said, "We're in agreement, God, 100% for Him, His glory, His favor, His well-being." And they announced it and they led the way. There was no argument from the angels about the birth of Christ. Joseph and Mary, it was a miracle of wonder. And it increased their faith. They got it, but it took great faith. The shepherds, they came to see, and then they went and told. And the Magi, they came to worship. And so I just want you to begin to think about, you know, how do people react to the birth of Jesus? And we've seen some things there. But for a moment, I want us to consider, what are some things Jesus said about His first coming? I mean, we saw how people did it, but why did He think He came as He got older? He said things like this, "I have come to fulfill all prophecy." He said, "I have come to do the will of my Father." He said, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've come to give my life as a ransom. I've come to reveal the Father. I've come to bear witness to the truth. I've come to bring judgment. I've come to save sinners." In His hometown church in Nazareth, He attended there one Saturday. And in Luke chapter 4, it says this, "He went to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, He went to the synagogue as was His custom, and He stood up to read. The scroll of Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He's anointed Me to preach the good news for the poor. He sent Me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery for sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And then He rolled up the scroll and He handed it to the attendant and He sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were upon Him. And He said, 'Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So Jesus thought He had come to preach under the anointing of God, to set spiritual prisoners free, to bring spiritually blind people to sight, to release the oppressed. And we wrap all of that up at Christmas time in the babe in the manger. Today our scriptural focus will be on John chapter 1. Would you open your Bible there to John chapter 1? And this is an amazing chapter of Scripture. Now John does not look at the Christmas story from the same light that the two synoptic writers, Matthew and Luke, look at it. They sort of give you details of what happened visibly. John stands back and he gives a spiritual perspective as to what really happened. And if you read through John chapter 1, you'll find out these things. That Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1. He is called God in John chapter 1. He is called the Light of Life in John chapter 1. He is called by name Jesus the Christ in John chapter 1. He is called the Lamb of God in John chapter 1. He is called Rabbi. He is called Messiah. He is called the Son of God. He is called the King of Israel. He is called the Son of Man. So now that you have your Bible open, let's begin in verse 43 of John chapter 1. Now I must tell you, this is not the night of Jesus' birth. This is not when He's a baby or a toddler or a child or a teenager. This is when He's become a man and He's calling His disciples to follow Him. But we have some great insight to today's message. Son of God, Son of Man. Let's read the text, John 1, beginning in 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. And He said to him, "Follow Me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found of Him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know Me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered Him, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so there in that passage, we see these titles of Jesus. We see him called Rabbi, and he was a Rabboni. He was a teacher of Israel. We see that Nathanael called him, you are the Son of God, and truly he was. And he said, you're the King of Israel, and truly he was. And Jesus went on to say, yes, I am. But he said, you'll see greater things as I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man was the preferred title that Jesus used of himself. So for just a moment, let's theologically just break down this idea of Son of God, Son of Man, because it is unique, but it's not foreign to you. And being the Son of God and the Son of Man, that's a simple way of saying he was 100% divine and 100% human. He wasn't half God and half man. He was all God and all man. Simply stated, the Son of God implies his deity and the Son of Man implies his humanity. He was the son of a woman. That is, he was a human being. And he is the Son of God in that he has always existed as the eternally begotten one. He has always been and he will always be. He is the second person of the Trinity, and all of the divine nature is fully his. He was miraculously conceived by the will of God through the Holy Spirit and consequently born of Mary, who was a virgin. A human stepfather who had had no sexual relations with his betrothed and did not do so until after Jesus was conceived and born. In Jesus, there are two natures in one person. He's fully God and fully human. Son of God, Son of Man. He was 100% divine and 100% human. Not only that, but we would see that he is the master of all and he's the servant of all. We know that John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came from Him. He spoke the Word into existence. He is the Lord over all things. Yet He chose to be the foot washer of all people. He chose to be the servant to all. Because of who He is, the one who spoke the world into existence, He is the master of all things. This is what we mean when we say He is Lord of all. Lord means master, boss, the owner with full rights. If you study the Word, you'll find that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the wind and the waves. He's the Lord over sickness and disease. He's the Lord of boundaries and nations. He's the Lord of life and the Lord of death. He's the Lord of all time and eternity. And so you see, when we talk about Christmas, when we celebrate Christmas, we can say, yes, that babe in the manger, he is God. But when we magnify that, when we zoom in, we find he's more than we might ever imagine. So can you see the master of all who spoke the world into existence is the same who became the Lamb of God, the servant of all who yielded his life on Calvary's cross by design. By His choice, by His obedience to the will of the Father, He was the greatest and the least. He's the first and chose to be the last, so to speak. Going on a little bit about Him from John 1, we would see that He is true life, true spiritual life and true spiritual light. That's what it says in John 1. He was the light and He came to bring life to all who would believe. About that concept, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. When we talk about light, there's lots of religion that wants to magnify light and say, this is just another point of light in our religious world. And Jesus said, there is no other point of light because I am the light. He's the light of the world, and He's the one who gives life. And we become the light of the world through Him. And the Scripture there in John 1 says He was full of grace and He was full of truth. Now, just like He was 100% divine and 100% human, He was 100% grace and He was 100% truth. He was not half grace and half truth. Now, here's how we think. We think, you know, grace people, they're really nice. They're fun to be around. They don't ruffle your feathers. They'll cut you a lot of slack. They're easygoing. They accept us for who we are. They don't make demands. They're always welcoming. And then we think about truth people. And you know, we admire truth people. They have convictions and principles. They believe in right and believe in wrong, and they set standards, and they speak out against injustice and oppression and evil, and they're articulate and they're well-spoken. And we have this tendency to say, which one are you? Are you a grace person or a truth person? And this says that Jesus was full of grace and He was full of truth, not half-half. And I would say we need to be more like Him. You see, when we ask that question, it's really not a fair question, because we're to be like Him when it comes to grace and truth. Jesus was all grace. I mean, just look at Him. Here are some snapshots. He welcomed sinners and tax collectors and ate with them. He had compassion on the crowds when they were hungry and far from home. He welcomed the little children. He healed the lepers. He healed the lame and the blind. And He saved a criminal on the cross. That's grace. But He was all truth. He condemned the false religious leaders of His day for being liars and hypocrites. He talked more about hell than He talked about heaven. Do you know that? He called all those who would be His disciples to take up their cross and follow Him daily. He prophesied judgment on Jerusalem for their unrepentant hearts. He obeyed the law. He set standards. He demanded everything from His followers, even their very lives. He was full of truth. And I think we get it about Jesus when we see the scene of the woman who was caught in adultery brought before Him. And He tells them, who hasn't sinned here, cast the first stone. And nobody throws a stone and they all go away. And we close our Bible and say, see? See how He is? He's full of grace. He doesn't bring judgment. That's not the story. The story is He stood before her. She stood before Him. And He said, where are your accusers? And His final message to her was, woman, now go and sin no more. And see, that's the grace. She was forgiven and not condemned. That's the truth, that she was told to go and follow My way. And we're to be like that, you see. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16 says, and from His fullness, from His overflow, from all human and all divine, from the Master of all and the servant of all, from His fullness, He brought grace upon grace. Now, I think that's a wonderful Christmas verse. It's a good concept that from His fullness has brought us grace upon grace. So let me say a few things about grace. First of all, from the fullness, from His overflow, His grace upon grace, we find grace for our salvation. I want you to understand there's not a person in this room who does not need to be saved. Now, somehow we've taken being saved, are you saved, are you born again, and maybe we've pushed it over to the less sophisticated church. But you know, those are Bible terms. And we say Bible things in Bible ways. And I want you to understand that everybody here is in need of a Savior. There's not one who was born good. There's not one who's been a Christian all their life. There's not one who said, well, I've just always believed and I've always gone to church. Those things are not how God weighs and measures. There's only one way for salvation to be effective, and that is by the grace, the overflowing grace of God. You cannot be saved by your inherent goodness, because it doesn't exist. And you can't earn your salvation, because that's impossible. Salvation is granted by God as a gift through His grace. Grace is unmerited favor, something we don't deserve. Just like when we give grace toward our children when they offend us. They don't deserve it, but we forgive them anyhow. And we continue the relationship and we make a way for them to reunite. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." It's God's doing. His grace overflows. And it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast." Now listen, at Christmas, He was born. There's no better time of year to be born again than Christmas, by God's grace. Let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in your heart? And the Scripture says, if you believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth, you shall be saved. And so that's what initiates this coming to Jesus to say, "Who is this baby?" And we see Him for much more than that baby in the manger. And how does that relate to me? Why, it's about grace upon grace. And His grace opens the door for us to walk in, to yield to Him and obey Him. See, that's what leads to Christian baptism. That's what leads to church membership that gets us, you see, on the road with other Christians following Him, as He is the way, the truth, and the life. But it has to begin with being born again. So that grace upon grace provides grace for our salvation. Not only that, that overflowing grace brings grace to forgive. There's only one way I know I'm forgiven by God, and that's because He said so. And He forgave me. I didn't forgive Him. Did anybody here ever have to forgive God? You see, He's not guilty. We don't have to forgive God. He needs to forgive us. And that forgiveness comes as a gift of grace. And I call that vertical grace. That's up and down grace. But you know what up and down grace teaches us? It teaches us horizontal grace. It teaches us to look out there in that sense, to be like God, to offer unmerited favor in the lives of other people. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Just like I said, He was born at Christmas. There's no better time to be born again. By His grace, we were forgiven. And at Christmas, there's no better time to forgive. That's part of the Christmas story, is that grace that leads to forgiveness. So think about it in your life. Who needs forgiven by you? Your children? Your parents? Your husband or your wife, a friend of yours? And who needs to forgive you? Your parents, your children, your husband or your wife, your friends. And see, at Christmas, it's just a good time to follow God and practice what we don't deserve, and that's His grace, that we might be forgiven. See, God sent His Son and we didn't deserve it. So when we receive that forgiveness, why not extend that forgiveness? Lots of people's lives, the primary motivator is unforgiveness. That turns to bitterness. You know that? As much as they want to forget it and escape from it, the thing that holds them back, the thing that directs their path, the thing that keeps them from doing what they really want to do is they have this unforgiveness in their heart and they have to maintain, because it makes you vulnerable to exercise forgiveness by grace. But you know, I think something wonderful about the fullness of God's grace. It's not only the grace for our salvation and the grace to forgive, it's the grace to reconcile. How many times have we heard or said, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. I don't want to go back into this situation. I'll let it go, but I don't want to get back into the relationship. And I think that's sort of humorous if we think, what about God? What if when He gave forgiveness, He said to you, I'm not going to hold you, you know, accountable for the sin you've committed so far in your life, but I want nothing to do with you from here on out. I'll just, when you get to heaven, you'll get there. You'll live in your neighborhood. I'll live in mine. Leave me alone. That's not the pattern, is it? But when we look at forgiveness and unforgiveness in our lives, oftentimes what we call forgiveness does not include reconciliation, because that grace doesn't overcome, you see, the offense. So grace to reconcile is the no penalty kind of grace. This grace goes further. It reestablishes that which was lost. Grace is the glue that allows us to come back together, to be mom and dad again, to be husband and wife again, to be friends again. We all need grace, and we all need to give grace. Forgiveness. But then I think His grace goes even further, because this grace gives us the grace to be able to breathe. I mean, we've all tried to forgive and be forgiven, right? And we try to get back together, but, you know, as we're stepping back into that relationship, we think, I don't want to say that again. I don't want to do it. I'm on eggshells here. But see, this grace, it's gone. And it's a new relationship. It's reestablished, and it becomes the air that we breathe, because we're living in the freedom of no debt. And we can enter in as if it were the first time and with an unbroken relationship. And this grace goes one step further. It is grace that allows us to follow. I mean, you think about that. In a marriage, when there's hurt and unforgiveness, and grace forgives, and grace reconciles, and grace lets you breathe, will grace let you follow? Or would you say, I'm gonna go this far, but not this far, because I just can't follow again. I just can't be one with my mate again. And once again, I say God's grace doesn't do that. In this kind of grace, we have a confidence in our relationship with Him and with others, so much so that we walk in the freedom of our forgiveness, and we become those who not only adhere to His grace, but we become those who promote His grace. Here's what the Hebrew writer said. He said, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, it takes over our life. We shed it abroad, and we're happy to follow Jesus. John in 1 John 5 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him." And He said, "I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life." And so there, I've told you some things about Son of God and Son of Man. Who Jesus is, 100% divine, 100% human. Master of all, servant of all. The light and the life, full of grace and truth. And His grace leads to a fullness in His life that flows over to grace upon grace that becomes our reaction to Christmas. To say, let God's grace in for salvation, for forgiveness, for reconciliation, so that you can breathe again and willingly, gladly, gloriously follow Him. Now, as I close, I want to dwell for a moment on this term, this title, Son of Man. If you would do a phrase search in your Bible on Son of Man, you'll find it said often in the book of Ezekiel, a few times in the book of Daniel. And then throughout the Gospels, it was Jesus who referred to Himself as the Son of Man. Now, like Nathanael, most people saw Him as a rabbi, the Son of God, the King of Israel. But He said, I'm the Son of Man. And so I want you to open up to the book of Daniel back in the Old Testament with me. And we'll be reading from Daniel 7 in just a few moments. But I want to take you back to a vision that Daniel had. And if you look at the screen, Daniel had a vision and he saw four creatures. First of all, he saw a lion that had eagle's wings. And then in that vision, it loses its wings and it stands up like a man and it gets the mind of a man. And then he saw a second creature, and it was a flesh-eating bear that had three ribs in its mouth. What are you going to have for lunch today? I think I'll get ribs. And the bear was, it says, like on one side, as if it was in motion, you see. And it was sent out to devour. And then Daniel saw this leopard that had four wings and four heads. These are strange things, aren't they? They're like apocalyptic kind of stuff. They remind us of the book of Revelation or a science fiction movie. But this is what Daniel saw as prescribed by God. And then lastly, he sees this more unusual beast that had iron teeth and had 10 horns. And then amongst those 10 horns, there was another little horn that came out. And 3 of the original horns left, disappeared, were plucked out. And the little horn got eyes and started to speak. Now that's a strange vision. Now interpreted, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, a vision about a statue with 4 kinds of metals. Well, clay also, elements. And maybe they parallel, and if they do, these represent the nations of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. He was seeing history illustrated by empires. But forget that. That's just scene one. The next scene that he sees in his vision, and I don't mean really forget, I just mean that's not the point today. He sees this. He sees this one called the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne, and it's fiery and has fiery wheels. And the Ancient of Days is surrounded by thousands and 10,000s of ministering spirits and people. And there's an open book. That's all in the same vision. And in Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9, I'll just tell you what he says. He says, I looked and thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair as like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. That sounds a bit like Revelation 2. End time stuff. Judgment, right? Well, then he sees this. Daniel 7, we're going to read verse 11 in just a moment. Get ready. He sees this. This is a different rendering. The Ancient of Days is there on the left in his chariot of fire, so to speak, his throne with wheels of fire. He's handing the scepter over to someone else. And there are the elders and the faithful, the ministering spirits about and above. But read with me Daniel 7, 11 to 14. Daniel says, I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, that beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came, what's it say? One like a Son of Man. So I want you to see that the Son of Man was not just a title of humility that Jesus made up to express His humanity, although simply that is what it is, and that's correct. But there are these sons of man. And this was one like a Son of Man who was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash. I'm sorry, that's in Revelation. There came one like the Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, did Jesus know all Scripture? It didn't happen to be just like, well, He picked a name that's back in the Bible. He is the Ancient of Days. It's not improper to call God the Father, Ancient of Days, the Holy Spirit, the Ancient of Days, nor God the Son, the Ancient of Days, because three are one. That's the fullness of God. That's the glory of the Godhead. And He wrote the Scripture. And He dictated history and geography. And He chooses to say, that was Me in Daniel, and now I'm born as a baby. Watch what happens. I mean, you want a good exercise sometimes. Sometimes just try to imagine in your mind's eye all of the pictures of Jesus throughout Scripture. Now, let's go to Revelation 1. This is not John's or Daniel's vision, but John's vision. It's an end time thing. It's a futuristic thing. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." Just like Daniel did. He said, "I heard something, so I looked." And John said, "I heard a voice, and I looked, and I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was" what? "One like a Son of Man." Look at the screen. Something like this. He saw a glorious one who was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were light like white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I felt his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And so when we sing, "O come, let us adore Him," we imagine that pink little baby laying in the straw of an animal feeder and say, what a silent night, holy night. But I have to say, we can't imagine Him only as the babe in a manger. Because He is Son of God, Son of Man always. In fact, John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory." He is God. And so when we see Jesus, let's see as much as we can all of what He is, and understand that this Son of Man title is magnificent and intentional and prophetic. And Daniel said, "Can you imagine this?" And John said, "Look at this! Look what I've seen!" And so I would say, you know, Jesus, the babe of Christmas, He was the Son of God and the Son of Man that day. And Jesus, the Savior on the cross, He was the Son of God and the Son of Man that day. So how do people react to the birth of Christ today? Well, I think some things don't change much. Some are just too busy. I mean, they'll get it all done. Get that meal cooked, get the perfect gifts, put up the nicest tree. And it'll come and go, and nothing will have changed, just like the people of Bethlehem. I mean, God was born! And they came and signed the census roll and paid their taxes and went home like nothing happened. For some, there's no room, just like the innkeeper must have said, "Sorry, I've got enough to do. There's enough to worry about. I don't have any room for Jesus." And some people, even church people, are religiously blinded because they're a slave to their system, you see, rather than bowing down to the Lord of Lords. Others are just too familiar with Jesus. They like Him as a cartoon character. He's a VeggieTales kind of God. Some people just want a genie, and that's all they'll let Jesus ever be. And He won't be that. You'll be disappointed. He's not a genie. He's the Lord of all. He's a master. And He's so demanding. He said, "I want your life, your very life. And your money's mine. And your house is mine. And your car's mine. And your kids are mine." That's the baby in the manger. But some are just too familiar and just like to keep them, you know, as a statue or a necklace. Some at Christmas still unbelieve. They just can't see it and they won't get it. And their eyes are not open and their ears are stopped up. And they'll explain the Bible away or laugh it off. And that's why I say, let's dig deep about this Son of Man thing. How do you explain that one? Daniel and John, and Jesus said, "That's who I am." And I think there's lots of Herods out there that realize, you know, this Jesus stuff is a threat to what I want to do and how I want to live my life. And they just get ticked off at Christmas, especially when you hand them a tract or you invite them to church or you say, "Have you ever accepted Jesus as your Savior?" They don't like it at all when their spin cycle gets off balance, just like Herod's, and they're just like an old washing machine, you know, shaking through. Well, here's what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but they'll have the light of life." And I want to say lots of people walk in the darkness thinking it's the light. And you get lots of self-pleasure walking in the darkness. And you might even give God credit for things that God didn't do because you happen to get alone or find the perfect gift or a parking place outside the store, whatever it might be. And I would say we need to see a greater God than that. But in spiritual darkness, you know what's going to happen? You're just going to bump from one wall to the next, to the next. You're going to try this or that or this or that. But Jesus is the God of light. And when you have Him, you have the light of life. It's clear. You see it. You experience it. And I just love what we learned there in John chapter 1 and 46. It's something that Philip said to Nathanael when Nathanael said, "Could anything good come from Nazareth?" And you might ask, you know, what's this Christmas thing all about? Are you telling me Jesus is the Ancient of Days? Are you telling me the Son of Man is in Daniel and the Gospels and the Revelation? Are you telling me He's more than just a babe in a manger and more than a Savior on a cross? Well, I'd tell you what Philip told Nathanael. Come and see. Dig a little deeper. Find out who He really is. And maybe you'll buy a different Christmas card next year when you really think about, you know, Him being the Ancient of Days. It won't be the snowy Hallmark scene that tripped your trigger, but, you know, the full, Revelation of who Jesus is. Well, let me read this verse as we close this message and prepare to go to the Lord's table. Philippians 2 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This Christmas, would you bow to the name of Jesus, the one and only? Almighty Father, we come before You this day with hearts of gladness, because we find from the revelation of Your Word the rest of the story. We know that Christmas is much more than about all that the world has seemed to make it. And we can give new meaning to our trees and our lights and our cards and our gifts. But Father, we know that the truth of Thy holy Word doesn't need changed. It doesn't need revved up in its own explanation and preaching, Father. It's life-changing. And so today, as we have taken a look at the Son of God and the Son of Man, we find that He is above all, but He chooses to come in the form of a servant. Thank You especially for what happened on the cross, and then for the promises He makes about the future. We bow down and now come to His table.